To turn to that chapter that we read, just some words of introduction before we get to the passage. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. Some of you will remember a man by the name of David Jenkins. He was the Bishop of Durham back in the 1980s. He had some very strange views on the resurrection. He denied it, basically. Well, he had some very strange views on a lot of things, I think, but the resurrection is what we're thinking about today. He said, quite plainly, in the press, the resurrection was a myth. As far as he was concerned, a myth, nothing else, just something that was dreamed up. He used the phrase, a conjuring trick with bones. But I can't really understand that, but they like. People like their little words that they think sound clever, don't they? He said the resurrection was a conjuring trick with bones. Dreamed up, he said, by small minds, in other words, the disciples and the followers of Jesus, dreamed up by small minds, not an academically educated person like himself with numerous degrees, but simple fishermen. The resurrection was a myth that was there, based their conjuring trick with bones to deal with the problem, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had to explain what had happened to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, so they came up with this idea. Oh, he's risen from the dead. I don't normally give titles to sermons. The title's not more of it's more of a question than a title. But this morning, just to look at something differently, I want to ask the question about the resurrection. Did it happen? And does it matter? Did it happen? And does it matter? So 2 points, really. The resurrection, did it happen? And does it matter? Something to centre our thoughts upon. And with that in mind, I want to look at this little passage from verse 11. I've heard many sermons on these verses. From verse 11, Matthew 28. Verse 11. Now, when they were going, these are the women, some of the watch guard came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders, that's the Sanhedrin, they had taken counsel and gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So we have here a glimpse into the meeting of the Sanhedrin, if you like, the rulers, the Jewish rulers of the day. They'd had to meet together because they had a problem. They had a problem, as we've just read. This Jesus, who they thought, if we can get him killed, put to death, executed, we'll get Pilate to execute, and then there'll be the end of this little bunch of zealots who are stirring up trouble in Judaism and also with the Roman authorities as well. So if we can get rid of him, then all will be well. That's what they said. For the sake of the nation, this man Jesus must die. But of course we know the truth of what happened after that. So they have to meet together because they have a problem on their hands. This man, Jesus, his body's disappeared. If you think of it from their point of view, remember, we know the end from the beginning. They didn't have a clue what was going on. His body has disappeared. But there was a temple guard. Pilate said, you have a guard. Go and set a guard. So the temple soldiers, the temple guard, would have gone to the tomb, and also probably the Roman soldiers as well would have gone to the tomb, that there was a problem. If you have an interest in the history of these things and you fancy a little or an excuse for a trip to Paris, then you can go to the Louvre in Paris there, and in there you'll find a small marble tablet, not the electronic one, piece of marble with written in Greek, chiseled out in Greek there, an inscription It's called the Nazareth inscription or the Nazareth decree. It's been dated back to the first century. This is what it says, and this is an edict or a proclamation from Caesar, no less. Caesar. This is what he decreed. He said, "It is my decision concerning graves and tombs that these remain undisturbed forever. If anyone has moved sepulchre sealing stones or moved the deceased, I wish the violator to suffer capital punishment under the title of tomb breaker." That's fascinating to me. This is Caesar. The Sanhedrin were worried about this body and disappeared, but Caesar too. He realized something was up, as we'd say today. This man Jesus, his body's gone. So he makes this proclamation. You know, historians today, they're very selective in the sources that they use to write their papers and books. They're very selective because history today is written in what I would call history in reverse. And what they do today is they take their opinions, the cultural ideas that we have, this progressive politics that we have today, and they impose that upon history. And then anything that doesn't fit in the narrative of today, they put to one side. You see that everywhere, in all branches of history. You see that today. They're not reporting to the best of their ability what happened. They're putting a gloss on it, a colour on it. They want to put today's ideas onto the past as if it's always been the same. And they're doing that with the resurrection, because this little Nazareth inscription, this little tablet there, it's hidden away. You can't find it. You won't find it in many history books. We thought of the Passover last week. There's an Egyptian papyrus written at the time of the plagues. The Ipua papyrus or Ipua papyrus, which is written by a man who's basically the thing says it, catastrophe. It was a catastrophe that happened to Egypt, economic catastrophe. But you find that in a history book and you'll struggle. They write history in reverse. They want us to think the world has always been the same as it is today, and it hasn't. Not only were the Sanhedrin worried and had a problem, what were we going to do now because something's happened to this body that we thought we'd dealt with once and for all. Now, even this, but to the ears of Caesar, and Caesar's worried about it at all at the same time. Well, we can see why. If we look at this little passage, go back to Matthew 28, we have a temple guard, probably Roman soldiers. The smallest unit of Roman soldiering was at 4, a quaternion, or 8, a contubernium. So there would certainly be at least 4, if not 8, Roman soldiers there, and the Jewish temple guard as well, surrounding this stone. That's a lot of resource, isn't it, for one dead body? They're panicking, aren't they? To put that much military might, as it were, perhaps a dozen guards around one dead body. That's interesting, isn't it? Some of the temple guard, they were guarding that tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had donated for the burial. And of course, as we read, the stone was rolled away, as they say in the hymn, rolled away in verse 1 there by the angel of the Lord. As someone said, and I don't know who said this, not to let Jesus out, but to let the women in. Jesus didn't need an angel to help him to come out of the tomb. A great earthquake occurred. Everything was shaken. Jesus had risen. It's all very familiar to us, isn't it? Because we read it over and over again and we hear it every year. But let's look at these soldiers for a moment and these chief priests and the Sanhedrin. This was an astounding report to them. And I suspect they were scratching their heads and wondering whatever next. We've had enough trouble with Jesus and his disciples. Now whatever next is happening. We thought we'd sorted this out. His body had gone, disappeared. And it was right under the noses of these Roman soldiers and the temple guard. It disappeared. Only one job to do. That's all they had to do. Guard a dead body. Not too difficult, is it? And if you look at Roman soldiers especially, you know, these weren't weaklings. These weren't wussy men. They were hard. They were tough. They'd been trained as a Roman soldier. And some say that the argument given there that go and say to everybody that, you know, you were asleep while you were guarding. Well, to sleep on guard duty for a Roman soldier would be automatic execution. These were hard men. They'd been in battles. They'd seen death. They knew how to do their job. Temple guard as well. They thought nothing, these men, of nailing someone to a cross. So this was, as we'd say, a piece of cake to them. Stand there all night, guard that tomb. But when they saw in verse 3 that angel with face like lightning and his raiment white as snow, what did they do? They didn't get out their little swords, did they? They trembled and shook, we're told in verse 3. And 4, they saw this angel with a face like lightning, his raiment white as snow. They trembled and shook, and they quaked and shuddered and became like dead men. These are hard, hard Roman soldiers. They can't even face one angel. So what did they do after this angel, this encounter with this angel? Verse 11, they came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. What did the chief priests do? Well, now they had an emergency on their hands, so they have to have an extraordinary meeting to sort this out. They, the supreme leaders, as it were, of the Jews, they all had to be summoned to deal with this problem. They'd have to leave all their Passover celebrations and their feasting, and they'd have to come together and meet. Not the sort of thing you want, really, on a holiday weekend, isn't it, of the Passover. And you can imagine the look on the faces of the chief priests and the Sanhedrin and these guards standing before them. What do you mean, gone? Gone. You had one job to do, you temple garden soldiers, or however many there were. You have one simple job to do, guard a dead body. What are you talking about? Gone. How can it be gone? How can a dead body disappear? But of course, as we read, they didn't really have much time to deal with the issue at hand. They had a bigger issue. How are they going to sort this problem out? They had to deal with that right away. So we have in verse 12 the decision that was made, the outcome of the meeting. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." I suppose that's a reasonable sort of rational, carnal way to deal with things, isn't it? The best they could do in the circumstances, exactly what we see is happening today in politics and in the government. You know, this the spin that they put on it. You know, don't worry, we'll get this sorted out. You say that these disciples came by night and overpowered you. They must have done. Overpowered you and they took the body away. We'll put some spin on this. We'll rewrite history to make it fit in with the current narrative. That's what we see all the time, isn't it, in the world. They were suppressing the truth. That's basically what they were doing. Suppressing the truth. We mustn't let the truth get out. We've had enough problems on our plates with this man Jesus and his disciples. We can't let the truth get out of what's happened to him. So in verse 12, they gave large money to the soldiers to basically shut their mouths. You be quiet. Today we have a fancy name for that. It's called a non-disclosure agreement, isn't it? If you've ever been in that sort of business, they'll give you large money. Don't cause any more trouble. Here's enough money. You go away and be quiet. And they even had a plan to deal with Pilate, didn't they? We'll persuade him, they said. We'll persuade him, secure you. They were ready. They had a plan of mitigation. They were ready for what was going to happen, because you can imagine Pilate's response when he heard this. He'd already suffered a lot with this man. His wife had suffered a lot, nightmares about this man, Jesus. And now here's the temple, the priest and the temple guard coming saying, "Oh, we've lost his body. We don't know where it is." Well, If you were a governor in those days, that's going to look pretty bad in the emperor's sight. And something must have happened. The news must have got out for the emperor to write that Nazareth inscription about tomb breaking. No promotion for Pilate, I suspect. So in verse 13, the Sanhedrin's decision is this: "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." Now, you have to remember this Sanhedrin, the rulers, the elders, the priests, they weren't pagans. They weren't heathen men, idolatrous. They were Old Testament men. They weren't Gentiles without any knowledge of the truth. They were religious men. They were steeped in the Old Testament. They knew the prophecies. They knew the promises that had been made about a Messiah. They were brought up in the tradition of their fathers. And to be in that position, they would have known their Old Testament backwards and forwards, as we say. You know, they'd taken it in with their mother's milk, as it were. And they knew what God had promised through the prophets. They knew, 100% they knew. They knew the messianic prophecies. They knew, just like the Bishop of Durham at that time knew all the prophecies about a Messiah and what the Messiah would do and what he would accomplish, that he'd be born of a virgin, live, die, be raised again. They knew it, but just as it is today, in our so-called enlightened 21st century, unbiblical liberal theology, which is what they were, to use modern phrases, unbiblical liberal theology has no time whatsoever for the Jesus of the Bible. They have lots of time for the Jesus that they make up, a God of their own invention, a God of their own minds, but they have no time at all for the Jesus of the Bible. And when it comes to the resurrection, well, you can imagine them thinking exactly the same as many do today. That is unscientifically. It's unscientific. It's impossible. It's impossible. How can a body come alive again when it's been in the grave? Liberal theologians, even today, they put their spin on the resurrection, and they speak of difficulties. They're clever with words, aren't they? They won't deny the resurrection, but they'll speak if they have difficulties with it. They can't understand it. It doesn't fit in with our rational view of the world. It doesn't fit in with our reason. It doesn't fit in with our ideas of God. And most liberal theologians today, they dismiss the idea of the resurrection in its bodily form, as what we would accept, and they make it into some sort of exaltation of a man to a higher state. They don't really divine very well what that higher state is, but they give the idea that Jesus wasn't. He died the same as we all die, but somehow he was exalted. Well, that's very true, he was exalted, but not in the way that they're thinking of. Because the modern liberal theologian, with all their views of the world and science, that they can't have anything to do with this idea that a body can be raised from the dead. They don't like the miraculous. They don't like the supernatural. And of course, for the average Mr. and Mrs. in the street, that's fine. That's fine. If all the clever academics can dismiss these things, well, that's great. That's fine for us, and we don't have to worry about them either. See, man today is only concerned with the now, aren't they? Today, that's all they're worried about. And they have all their plans for tomorrow, but really they're concerned for the present. They've got no concern for the future, and certainly no concern with what's going to happen to them when they die. Die the death of a dog, annihilation. And of course, man sees all religion in this way. They see religion, especially in the West, now as pointless. What can it do for me? It can't make my life better. Can't help me with the cost of living. Can't bring down the oil price. The nonsense they hear from religious leaders doesn't do anything to impress them. They don't care. And when it comes to the resurrection, well, we can't believe that. Not in the 21st century. And you have to say, can you blame them really, when your only experience of religion comes from the media or some band that's playing in the supermarket precinct with some silly songs about Jesus loves you and all you need to do is follow Jesus, let Jesus into your heart and mind, and he'll give you a healthy, wealthy and prosperous life. And they think, well, this is, what's that got to do with me? How does that help me? So 21st century Christianity, if I can put it that way, promotes a religion of very little substance whatsoever. It's all about praise and worship, but they never really explain why and who you're praising and who you're worshipping. They don't explain God and what they are. No, we'll sing a few little ditties, a few little choruses over and over again, and that's fine, Jesus will love me. I'm a good guy, I'm a good girl, no problem. Jesus will love me. Don't be mistaken. The world loves it. The world loves it. Religion is in its place for those that feel an emotional need to worship in some way. Religion is in its place. Science is in its place. Politics is in its place. They don't meet together. The world carries on. Yes, there are problems in the world, but man can overcome them. We can save the world, save the planet, and so on. But the possibility that there might be something else after this life, an eternal life, that we have a never-dying soul, and it will never die, and although our body will go in the grave, our soul will continue. Where do you hear that? You certainly don't hear that from the media. You don't hear that from the politicians. And sadly, we don't hear it from the religious leaders today. All they're concerned with is the now and what's happening now. But they don't give anybody any hope for the future. The idea in religion today, in mainstream religion and in the media and in the world, the idea of anything supernatural, not ghosts and ghouls, but supernatural, above nature, beyond nature, it's dismissed. Like the Bishop of Durham. And the devil loves it. He loves it. He can sit back metaphorically in his armchair and think, well, I've got all these people doing my job for me. I can have a day off, have a bank holiday. They're doing the work. They're convincing them, persuading them that all this that we read in the Bible is nonsense. It's a myth, conjuring trick with bones. Don't need to worry about it today. Do the best you can. What happened at the resurrection? What happened at the resurrection? Well, let's consider death for a moment. Death is unmistakable. Death is unmistakable. If you've ever witnessed a death, you'll know. There's no halfway house. The person is there, and then they're gone, literally. And you can see it. In the body, a change comes over. It would have been in the memories of these people around this time of the death of all the male children that Herod had ordered. It was only 30 odd years before, under 2 years old, and he ordered all the deaths of children in Bethlehem. They would have known about that. That would have been tabloid news then. They'd had lots of deaths around them. If you'd have been following Jesus at that time, you'd have watched him go to Nain, where there was a widow and her only son had died and was resurrected. But she knew he was dead. He was being carried out to the town, the village, or on a bier. He was dead. She knew that. Death was an everyday encounter for these people, not like us. You know, death today is hidden away in the confines of some nice little clinically clean hospital or hospice. But for them, it was part of their life, literally, death. Children would die. Infant mortality rate was high. But they'd see it every day. Death is completely unmistakable to these people. And all those that they saw die and witnessed die, and their family and their friends, none of them had ever come back, if we just ignore for the moment the resurrections we have in the New Testament. None of them had ever come back. They didn't go to any graves 3 or 4 days later and put flowers on or whatever they used to do. And their body had gone. They're still there. Still there. Same's true today, isn't it? Those graves behind the chapel, they are still full. They're not empty at all. You see, the Sanhedrin were materialists, just like today. They couldn't see anything beyond this world. They couldn't see that there was something else. They couldn't see that the resurrection, even though they must have heard of the Lord Jesus Christ bringing back the dead, they couldn't believe it. No, they'd say, no, this can't happen. We'll take you to a graveyard outside Jerusalem or somewhere. Look at them all. They're all there. Their bodies, they're still there. They're dead. This can't happen. Even in the early church, despite all the evidence, which we'll talk about in a moment, there were still those who didn't believe in the resurrection. No, it can't happen. It's not possible. It has to be something else. Paul had to deal with that in the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15. Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy, they'd said, well, the resurrection's past already. They doubted it. So this idea of the resurrection not happening is not a new idea. The Bishop of Durham wasn't being innovative or novel. He wasn't being clever. He was just repeating the same old stories that had come out over and over again. The same old lies propagated again. The idea of a conjuring trick with bones, as he said, that was nothing new. It died down for a few centuries, but it was resurrected with the Enlightenment and higher criticism in the 17th century. You had deists like Irish John Toland and the German rationalist Ramerius, and last century we had Karl Barth and people like Rudolf Bultmann. They all denied the resurrection. They were materialists. Nothing else. It's all they're worried about is the now. Is the now. They all reason the same way. The dead don't normally rise. They use a scientific approach. A great god of science. And they use a scientific approach. So the dead don't normally rise. Therefore, if the dead don't normally rise, then this Jesus couldn't have risen either, because dead bodies don't come out of the graves. And despite all the textual evidence and the eyewitness accounts, they refuse to believe in it. But how do they come up with the idea of an empty tomb then? You might have read some of this stuff. I won't go on for too long. There have been lots of ideas put forward to deal with an empty tomb. There's several of them. We condense them into three main sort of ideas or concepts, really. There's what's known as the falsehood view. The falsehood view. And they state, and these are coming from theologians, remember, who ought to know better. They state that the disciples deliberately misled everyone. They did what we have in Matthew 28 there. They came away by night and somehow managed to overpower the Roman soldiers and the temple guard. And they took the body and they ran away with it and they hid it somewhere. And then they spent the rest of their lives deceiving everybody that this Jesus had risen again. That's today's answer for it. But you have to think, a group of 12 men, the 11 disciples that were left and Matthias, could they really deceive the world, the religious world in those days? Could they really keep that level of deception up for the rest of their lives and suffer at the hands of the government, Jewish government, Roman government, being disciples, being martyred and so on, just for a barefaced lie? And what about Paul? What changed him from being a persecutor into being a minister? Was that all based on a deception? Did the disciples go up to Paul and figuratively say, we'll give you big money if you come and be a Christian? And You're an intelligent man. We can't deceive everybody, but you could. You know what you're talking about. You can deceive the Jews because you understand. You know, you're educated at the feet of Gamaliel. You can deceive them. Here's some money. You come and help us. Then people say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't really die. He didn't really die. He suffered some sort of event on the cross. They call it the swoon theory, it's Victorian language, or the faint theory, that there was some sort of catalepsy within him. He was unconscious. They took him down from the cross unconscious, and they buried him in the tomb, and then somehow, after 3 days, to keep up the deception, he managed to take all the grave clothes off, all that he'd been bound in. He managed to move the stone away. He managed to overcome the temple guard and go about deceiving everybody. You think about it. You've been hanging on a cross for 6 hours, bleeding, blood loss, and someone's stuck a spear into your chest and into your heart, and you can get yourself out of a tomb after 3 days of that? Try it sometime. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Others come up with this idea of the vision, that this was some sort of psychological event for the disciples. It wasn't a real thing. They imagined it, hallucinated it, that they thought that they saw Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of people after a death, they'll see someone across the road who looks similar to their loved one, and they'll think, I'm sure I saw my husband or my wife or my brother or sister on the road there. So they say, no, this is what happened there. But today we'll take the psychological approach. These men were so disturbed, they were in such a state, they didn't know what to do, so they just invented a Jesus. But of course, that we have a problem with that when we look at the history, the real history of the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. He went about, we hear, an actual physical, bodily manifestation of the risen Christ, if I can put it that way. He went about, he ate, he walked all the way on the Emmaus Road with two. Not that isn't some vision, is it? Ate with them, had supper with them. He taught people. Thomas could even put his hands into the wounds. Yeah, he could go on about this forever, and they do, the liberal theologians, but it's nonsense, isn't it? And I don't really say these things to fill up your heads with this or to fill in the time, but this is what people will believe, anything rather than the truth, because they don't want the truth. They can't stand the truth. Because if the resurrection is true, then everything that goes along with that has to be true as well. So man will do anything, especially modern liberal thinking, progressive thinking man, will do anything rather than accept the word of God. You see, it's not really the idea of the resurrection that people have trouble with. It's the supernatural element of that. Some people today believe in a sort of resurrection, don't they? They say, well, you know, you can die, but eventually medical science will advance so much that whatever you died of can be cured. So just have your body frozen if you have enough money. And then in a few centuries' time, when whatever you died of can be cured, we'll defrost you. And then you can be back to life again. So they're happy to believe that sort of stuff. And of course we see people, know people here who've been resuscitated. That's not what we have here. The Lord Jesus Christ was 3 days in the grave. 3 days in the grave. But he was alive again after those 3 days. But the modern man, that can't be. That cannot be. However is that possible? There must be something else. So we come up with all sorts of ideas. You see, everyone loves the baby Jesus, don't they, at Christmas? Everyone loves the baby Jesus, and they go overboard and spend billions on Christmas celebrating the birth of the baby Jesus. Because the baby's not a threat. Nice and cuddly, makes little smiles from the baby. We all love a baby, don't we? Babies get passed around and so on. People can cope with that. There's no threat. But the man, Christ Jesus, the man, he poses a threat, doesn't he? He poses a threat to your stability within your life. Because if what he said is true, then we all have a problem. We all have a problem because as he rose, so we will all rise as well. Romans chapter 5, death came in by one and life came in by one, Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. If what the Bible tells us is true, we all have a problem because one day our bodies will be put in the grave, but our souls will live on. That's what the Bible says. So we have a problem. And it isn't an immediate problem, it's an eternal problem. Our souls will go on. One of the Stoic philosophers, I recommend you read those, but he says, we are just a corpse carrying around an ever-living soul. And that's what man doesn't like. It doesn't... The gospel is difficult to believe, really, isn't it? Let's be honest. A virgin birth? Well, that isn't possible either, is it? God manifest in the flesh? Well, the modern mind would say that isn't possible either. Death? Oh, well, that's easy to understand. But resurrection? No, we can't have that. How can we prove any of that? What experiments could you do? That's why the Bible speaks so much of faith. That's why we need faith. Because these things are difficult to prove in that sense. Does it matter? Does it matter if we believe in the resurrection? If modern liberal theology, with all their learning and all their understanding and all their historical documents, if they can say, well, you don't really have to believe in the resurrection, does it really matter if we believe in it? Christ died on the cross, they'll say. Christ died on the cross to take away your sin. Does it matter if he rose again or not? If your sins are forgiven, well, all is well, isn't it? Go on, live your life how you want. God's forgiven your sins. And then one day you'll leave this body behind and then St. Peter will open the gates to you into heaven. We need all this technical stuff? We need all this theology? No, just enjoy. Enjoy. And come along and worship. And like it says on most religious websites today, donate. Donate now. Click the button and donate. That's what we're concerned about. Does it really matter if we believe in a physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it something essential to our belief? Okay, so if we deny the resurrection, if we deny the account given to us in the New Testament, then we make the disciples and Paul to be charlatans, con men, scammers, madmen who've made up a story to promote some new religion that they've invented, and they're willing to die for this new religion that they've invented. Some new religion that they've invented, and they're going to be the new chief priests. We'll call ourselves apostles, and we're the leaders, and you follow us. If we deny the gospel account, what we have in the New Testament of the resurrection, then that has to cast doubt on everything else that's written in the New Testament. All the epistles, there's no point in them. You know, can we trust these disciples, these apostles? Can we trust what they've written if they've made up a story about the resurrection, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this a trustworthy document? Or is it like the Bishop of Durham says, it's a myth? It's all a myth. What about the Old Testament? Let's go back even more into history. What was the point of the Old Testament? What was the point of all those prophets and their prophecies, their messianic prophecies? What was the point of all those promises? You know, what sort of God is this that spends several thousand years giving prophecies and promises to a people and can't achieve what he's promised? There's no God to worship, is it? No God at all. Can we trust them? Can we trust what's written in this book once we start to deny aspects of it, and especially the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can we trust what's in this book? I'm going to say it very reverently. Can we even trust God? If modern theology says you don't have to believe everything that's written here, can we trust God? Is God being faithful to us in his word? The atoning work of Christ is dependent as much upon his resurrection as his crucifixion. And today the world focuses so much more on the crucifixion, but it's the resurrection that's important to us. Turn over to Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does Paul say there concerning Christ? Romans 4:25, he was delivered for our offences. So that's the virgin birth, God being manifest in the flesh, living the life of God manifest in the flesh. He was delivered, and the crucifixion, delivered for our offences. But he was raised again for our justification. By his death, Christ made the atonement, paid the price, redeemed all those that God the Father had given him through the crucifixion. Our sins were nailed with him on the cross. He made an atonement for us. He was delivered, as Paul says, for our offences. Read the words again. He was delivered for our offences. But it's through the resurrection that he's raised again. What for? For our justification. It is through the resurrection we are justified. What does justification mean? Well, it means to acquit, to declare innocent, to give us peace with God. Condemnation removed completely. Adopted into the family of God. Made accepted in the beloved. Declared righteous. Made free from the punishment of sin. And assured of a place in the new heavens and the new earth. What does Paul say elsewhere? He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the resurrection, the righteousness of God in him. He died for us. He rose again for us, for our justification. Or to put it from another aspect, God was fully and completely and totally satisfied with all that the Lord Jesus Christ had accomplished. That's why he could say on the cross, "It is finished," Paul says in Hebrews. He died once. Once, not more, just once. It was all accepted. He has seen, Isaiah 53 says, he shall see. He has seen of the travail of his soul. He sees it now. He's complete. He's done. All those who he died for, they're fully and completely justified in the sight of God through him. He was delivered for us. He was raised again for us, for our justification. And the proof that God has accepted his sacrifice is there at that tomb on that third day when the women went there. And what did they find? Well, they didn't find Jesus, did they? But if they'd understood it, as what I'm saying today, they would be justified. Justified in this. They didn't know it then. They'd come to know it. Justified, and it's the same for us. To the praise of his glory, Paul says, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. There's never any more sacrifice for sin. There can never be any more sacrifice for sin. Once at the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin. It's done. It's finished. It's complete. So, dear believer, you stand before God, justified, accepted, blessed. You have peace with God. No more condemnation through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, that is what you need. That's the only thing you need. Forget about the rest of your life for the moment. That is the only thing you need. That is the only thing you'll need when you die, to be justified with God. That's the only way you can get into heaven. Not through your good works, not for your own righteousness, because you don't have any righteousness. It's all down to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or I can put it another way, if Christ was not raised from the dead, then we would never be justified. But bless God, all that was required for our salvation now and in our life and in eternity was fully procured there, our salvation, the whole of our salvation, not just forgiveness of sins, the whole of our salvation depends on what Christ achieved in his life, his death, but also in his resurrection. It's the most important thing for us, not for him. It doesn't matter, the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't need to be justified, he was perfect righteous, but for us. And in that resurrection, we see that clear demonstration of the power of the Godhead over sin. It was all dealt with there. All that great plan of salvation, that covenant that took place in eternity between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It was all finished, complete. Paul says to the Corinthians, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, but we don't. That hope is with us now and in the future and forever. Jesus says, John 14, verse 19, because I live, ye shall live also. Because I live, ye shall live also. And that's where faith has its hope and its security, and its foundation, and its certainty. It always was. It was always the case. Do you remember what Job said? Oldest book of the Bible. He knew this before any prophet spoke. I know that my Redeemer liveth and shall stand at that latter day upon the earth. And through, though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. It always was. It's the same gospel in the Old Testament as the New. And it always will be. So we just read, because he was delivered for our offences and rose again for our justification. It's all. It's complete. Salvation is a complete package for everyone that believes. And that's where we need to focus our hearts and minds, on the truth of this. Not listen to the world. The world wants to destroy this. They couldn't care less about the Bible anymore. The Word of God is just a book of fantasy, fable, and myth, and they'll come up with all ideas to prove it. But for the believer, for the one that's listening to this, this is the most urgent need of any man or woman and child in this life, is to believe what it says, to have faith in what God says in his word, because this is the thing for eternity, not just for now. It will affect you for the whole of your life, which will never end. We're immortal, all of us, and we have a certain future facing us. But look what it says there. Because he was delivered from our offences, raised again for our justice. What does it say in verse 6 of Matthew 28? He's not here. He's not here. He's risen. And where is he risen? He's at the right hand of God, exalted. And we can be there too. Because as Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation to those who believe, have faith, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not here. He's risen. And bless God he has. Because one day we shall see him as he is and be with him. Not for a long bank holiday weekend, we will be with him forever. Oh, may God bless his word. We'll sing our